Well, good morning, everyone. And we come together today now around God's Word and what He has to say to us. So I pray that you will have already had your hearts prepared, but continue to open your heart to what God might have to say to you today. And we begin today, and I want to ask you today to think back, for some of you not very long ago, and for some of you very long ago, to when you were 16 years of age. And what happens when you turn 16? One major development is you get to, if you pass, your driver's license and get to drive on your own. And I remember when I was 16 years of age and began that journey of driving on my own. And I still remember the day that I got my license when my dad took me down to the testing center and I passed the test. And he let me drive back to our home, and then I asked for the car keys and said, "Dad, I want to go visit my friends." And he reluctantly gave me his keys, and off I went to drive on my own for the very first time. And through my teenage and early young adult years, driving was all about speed, independence, and friends. So I drove fast everywhere I went. I loved the independence that driving gave me, and I enjoyed going to see friends without having to depend on the parents. And then I met Lori, and she began to ride with me in the car, and she was gracious but occasionally commented on my driving habits. And I learned I couldn't play whatever music I wanted to. I had to take her into consideration now. But I still drove fairly fast wherever we went, and I snarled at people who got in our way. But then we had our first child. And suddenly, I no longer drove only for me or for Lori, who had adapted to my driving tendencies. Now we had a little baby in the back seat who was completely dependent on me for her safety. When I drove, suddenly I wasn't the most important person when getting in the car anymore. And getting from A to B in the shortest possible time became much less important, for I had a new priority to keep that baby safe while I drove. And it was amazing how having that child changed the way I looked at driving. And something similar happens all the time in our Christian lives. After we come to Christ, gradually or sometimes suddenly, our perspective changes. We may begin to see a change in the way that we talk. We may not use certain words anymore. We realize our need to stop gossiping or talking negatively about people. We may discover our need to express thanks more out loud about God to others. So our speech changes. Our behavior hopefully changes. Some friendships may change. And our perspective on life goes through this continuous change the more that we get to know Christ. So today we're going to start talking about one specific area of our lives that also needs a God-centered perspective. But it may be an area that we have thought little about with respect to our relationship with God. And that area is our wealth and our resources. Does God, knowing God in any way, impact the way that we view our wealth? Does your relationship with Jesus affect your spending habits? Or have we adopted the common view of people around us, which would include beliefs like, my wealth is my wealth, to do what I want with it. Or I primarily earn money to spend on my family. And is it okay to adopt this perspective? Or does the fact that we have come to Christ make any difference in our outlook towards wealth? And that's what we begin talking about today as we start a new series of messages entitled, How Must Good News Messengers Regard the Wealth That God Has Entrusted to Them? But why are we talking about this? Well, it's not because we desperately need money as a church. So don't worry. I'm not going to bait and switch you, where I first talk about biblical principles of wealth, and then in 2 weeks announce we're bankrupt as a church, and unless you give, we're going to close the door. Nor is it because that we as a church just want to get our hands into your wallets. And if you are here visiting for the first time today, I apologize that you came, and maybe you came because, oh, I want to check out a church, but in the past, the church just talked about money all the time, so I'm going to try this church, and now we're talking about money. For perspective, this is the first time I've preached on this issue in this congregation for at least 6 years. So it's been 6 years since we talked about this, but I believe we need to talk about it for three reasons. Number one, our attitude towards our wealth can serve as a spiritual barometer of our lives. The way we handle money can reveal what's in our hearts towards God. It's one way to do a checkup on our spiritual health. To be faithful to God's teaching and for the benefit of our spiritual lives, we need to not shy away from this topic. Reason two is Vision 2025. We're asking the Lord to bring us new believers, and we've spent the last few weeks on our role as good news messengers, but the spread of the good news is often supported by the resources given by God's people. Even during Jesus' ministry, a traveling community of women supported Jesus and the disciples financially, according to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. So though God could have miraculously provided for their food and their shelter, he worked through the faithful giving of these women, even as Jesus was on earth. And God continues to work in this way today by inviting his people to participate in what he's doing by sharing resources. A final reason we need to talk about this is a very practical one for our congregation. Our giving base consists mostly of people who are 50 years of age and older. How do I know that? Well, 80% of our giving comes from Sunday morning offerings. If people are giving through Sunday morning offerings, they're using checks or cash. But if you're 30 years old or younger, you may not even have checks. You use online giving or debit. That's your most common way of spending. Our church has been blessed by the faithfulness of its givers. In fact, we are a debt-free church. We have no mortgage, no outstanding debts to pay, and that is a great gift from the Lord and a testimony to the faithfulness of God's people over the years and history of this church. But for the church to continue, younger people and younger believers have to be taught about this and take up this calling from God. For 100% of our funding depends on the giving of God's people. So today we're going to talk about a God-centered perspective on wealth and resources. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' command to store up treasures in heaven. And we will see how that is happening now through the ministries that SVBC is involved in. Then on November 10th, we're going to hear directly from someone who is supported by the resources of this church. Missionary to Japan, Yuri Nakano, will be with us. And then lastly, we will think about our current giving and what God might be calling forth from us as we go forward from here. And I would simply ask you to be open to what God might have to say to you about this area in your life over these next 4 weeks. So today I want to give you some biblical principles that can guide our perspective on money and wealth. And I pray that God will use his word today to encourage us in faithfulness, to open our eyes to where we may need to see something different, and to learn more of what the Bible has to say about this area. I'm going to give you these principles, and after stating and explaining each principle, I'm going to leave us with a question. And maybe one of these questions will be something in which God speaks to you about where you're at in this area. So we'll actually be all over the Bible today, but if you want to start by opening to the book of Deuteronomy and find chapter 10 there, you'll have a good place to start. So, what are some biblical principles for a God-centered approach to wealth? Principle number one, God owns the earth and everything in it. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, we read, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Or Psalm 24, 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who dwell in it." So these verses claim that God is the supreme owner of the universe, of the earth, and of everything in it. And you can't get much more comprehensive than that. But why does he own everything? Well, he is the ultimate creator of the universe. So he has creator rights. He naturally owns what he creates, including people. And he entrusts his resources to people and commands us to manage them in a way that will glorify him. Now think for a moment, briefly, of just how this change in perspective can impact the way that we view our wealth. If we think our wealth is solely ours, we will more than likely spend it solely on ourselves. But if we recognize that wealth is ultimately owned by God, then we might be more likely to spend it on his purposes and in ways that glorify him. So question number one for today is, do we view the wealth we have as ours or ultimately as God's? And if your answer is, it's my money and I will do what I want to do with it, and you claim to be a Christian, you'll need to wrestle with this question of ultimate ownership. In reality, we are temporary owners. We get to own our wealth only for this lifetime. And once we die, we don't take it with us. So with a more eternal view, we can gain this biblical perspective on our wealth. Principle number two, the Lord gives us the power and resources to generate wealth. In Genesis 24, 35, for example, Abraham's servant is talking about Abraham, and he says this, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. The Lord has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camel and donkeys." So the servant concludes that it is because of the Lord that Abraham has become a man of great wealth. But the principle is stated much more clearly in Deuteronomy 8, if you're still in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. And here Moses is speaking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land, and he exhorts them to remember the Lord when they are settled and successful in this land. So Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." And then here's the key verses, verse 17 and 18. "Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth? You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, isn't that an amazing and countercultural view towards our wealth? God has given us everything we need to generate wealth. He has given us life and brought us into the world at a time when we had opportunities. We were born when we could get education or training to generate wealth. He gave us skills and abilities in various areas. Many of us have not lived through war, where a total society shuts down in its ability to generate wealth. But we have been able to pursue things freely in a country that allows us these opportunities. And yes, there always are challenges in this area. And yes, we have to do the work and persevere. But he ultimately gave us the power and strength to generate wealth. So question number two is simply this. Do we give God the credit for giving us the power to generate wealth? Or do we think we've just done it all on our own? And if it is the second answer, we're in danger of an unhealthy pride and forgetfulness of the Lord. Principle number three. God commanded the Israelites to bring a tithe of their wealth as part of their worship of him. And if you want to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that's where we'll be going in a moment. Malachi chapter 3. The word tithe means a tenth or 10%. And this principle was established early on to serve two primary purposes. First, it supported the tabernacle or temple, the place of worship, and the priests who served there. But it also provided a means to support the poor and those in need. So, in Numbers 18:21, for example, the Lord says, "To the Levites, the priestly tribe, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service in the tent of meeting." So there were 12 tribes in Israel, and the people from 11 tribes were given permission to own land in the promised land. But the Levites, the priestly tribe, could own no land. Instead, they depended on the tithes of the rest of the people to live and to pass on inheritance to their descendants. But this was not just some law that God laid down to provide for this one tribe. God tied the tithe to his relationship with his people. And this is made quite clear in a text from the last prophet of the Old Testament in Malachi. God sent him to confront the Israelites about their abandonment of their relationship with him. And one obvious proof of this came in their lack of tithing. So listen to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Malachi 3, verses 6 to 9. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So the Lord did not view their lack of tithing as some minor oversight. He did not say, oh, they just forgot to keep the law. He discerned they weren't tithing because they wanted to rob God and use their wealth on something else. Now, God did not need Israel's wealth, but God and Israel had entered into a covenant, like a contract. And one way Israel broke the covenant or contract was by not tithing. It's kind of like a business partner who contractually promises to put money into a business, but instead uses the money to build a pool in his backyard. That's robbing the partner. And here, this lack of tithing was a breach of the covenant. Tithing was part of the obligation of God's people to be in this covenant relationship with him. Now, we did not enter into a formal covenant relationship with God where we signed a piece of paper in front of a lawyer. But when we come to Christ, we do enter into that new covenant. And we're so happy to receive the blessings and benefits from God of the new covenant, like forgiveness and adoption into his family and an eternal inheritance from him. But are we participating? Are we just taking from God and never sacrificing or giving anything of ourselves? So question three goes like this. Does our spending reveal a recognition of God or a robbing from him? But we might say, and the Israelites might have said, Lord, if we give you a tithe, how can we live? That's a lot. How will we be able to survive if we give so much away? And principle number four is God promised to look after the Israelites' needs even as they tithed. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 state, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. So it seems a bit opposite, doesn't it? If I give away my produce to the Lord, won't I have less produce? But the Lord says that when we give, he ensures that we will have plenty. And back in Malachi 3, this is made more obvious as the text ties this directly to tithing. So Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby, this is the Lord speaking, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So God promises to look after and provide for those who give in an act of faith. And question number four then is, do we lack trust that the Lord will provide for our needs were we to give generously? Might we think that God will not come through for us if we give to him? And if we trust our wealth or ourselves more than we trust God to provide, we might have too small a faith in God and too large a faith in our wealth. Principle five. God commands us, New Testament believers, to give to the Lord's work regularly, to decide how much we will give, and to give joyfully. This comes from two passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So this established the principle that they were to lay something aside each week to prepare for the collection that was coming for the needy people in other parts of the church. So you have this principle of regular giving or preparing to give established. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, he gives more instructions about collection for the poor and financially supporting those in the ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he states, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So here we discover that Paul allowed the Corinthians to decide how much or what percentage they would give, and that they must give cheerfully. So the New Testament does not prescribe the tithe as the amount we must give. And some of us might say, oh, good. Well, I can give a lot less then. I will cheerfully give to the Lord 1% of my income. Or I will so cheerfully give to the Lord $2 a year. Ah, yes, that will be so joyful. But it seems that the New Testament believers at minimum gave a tithe. In Matthew 23:23, for example, Jesus scorches the Pharisees for their unwillingness to go beyond the tithe when there was a need. And in the early church, people sold their possessions and land to give away the proceeds. How can we justify being less generous with our wealth than our ancestors in the faith? So the tithe is best seen as a minimum for Christians who have been saved by God and desire to see his purposes move forward. And though the tithe is not commanded or repeated in the New Testament, it's a great place to start or work towards in our own giving. So, my next question gets pretty personal. Number 5, are we giving a minimum of 10% of our income to the Lord's work? And this giving to the Lord's work would include supporting the local church like ours and other ministries or missionaries that advance the cause of Christ. Now, I know that's pretty personal, but before you get too ticked off, I hope Principle 6 will help put this all in perspective. So Principle 6, God commands giving not because he needs our gifts, but for our own spiritual benefit and for the benefit of others. So Acts 17, 24 and 25 state that God does not need anything from us. Listen to these verses. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is not cutting back his heavenly projects because his people are unfaithful in giving. God has eternal resources and power to carry out his plans. But he is our good Father who knows what we need, and he ordained that we give for our spiritual benefit. Well, what kind of benefits might there be? Well, here's 3 quickly. 1, when we give our wealth away, it teaches us that wealth is not our ultimate provider. We discover we can live on less while others benefit. And as God fulfills his promises to provide for us, we put more faith in God than in our wealth. Benefit 2, giving our wealth away also helps us guard against the impossible lifestyle of trying to serve two masters. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Yet Christians try to do this all the time. They serve God, but they won't give up their money because they serve it or idolize it. But when we give our wealth away, we serve the Lord and live with our lives oriented towards him. And then benefit number 3 is giving wealth away also grows generosity in our lives. And this is one of the characteristics of the growing Christian. It enables us to experience the blessing of giving. In fact, Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you're involved in giving generously to others and see the impact, you begin to experience the truth of Jesus' statement. So question number 6 is simply this. will you invite the Lord to examine your spending habits and finances over the next few weeks? Will you allow the Spirit to examine your heart, to reveal your heart's desire towards finances? And we talked last week about how confessing Jesus as Lord was an essential part of becoming a Christian. We learned that's not just a simple formula of words to get God's door prizes. It's an acknowledgement that He is Lord over all of our lives, including our wealth and our resources. But the Lord does not just demand obedience because He is the Lord. He gave everything He had for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." So let's take these next weeks together to invite the Lord to examine our hearts. Let us receive His encouragement for faithfulness, and let us seek Him for the role He has for us to play in bringing the good news message to more and more people. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank You and proclaim You as the Creator of all, Lord over all, and owner of all. We thank You for the way in which You have opened up the path for us to enjoy Your resources, Your creation, and have given us so many opportunities to use what You have entrusted to us for Your glory. You have given us the breath of life. You have given us time to live. You have given us relationships. You have connected us with people. You have given us skills and abilities, all from You to be used for Your glory. We confess when we forget this. We confess when we use what You have given to us for dishonorable purposes, for things that don't glorify You, whether that be our bodies, our finances, our time. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us to see the great need that we have to offer up all that we have and are to You. And especially in this area of our lives, which we seldom talk about, yet where the rubber meets the road, we ask that You will speak over these next weeks. We thank You that You have been faithful. You have proved Yourself faithful. So many of those in this room who have given for so long can testify to Your faithfulness. And help those of us who are younger to learn from them and discover the joy that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Thank You for pouring so much into our lives, Lord. Help us to become a people that even more shares the generosity that You have given to us with others, so that more may hear the good news. We thank You so much, Lord, for Your blessing and for Your call upon us. And we pray for Your strength to continue to follow You as a church. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.